Today is August 1st, 1997. The speaker is Marva Don. The title is The Christian Community is an Alternative Society.
You know, you feel a little bit of power in that. Okay, the Lord be with you.
And also with you.
Let us pray. Blessed art thou, O Lord our God, King of the universe, that you are a gracious God of justice and compassion. As we think about politics in our world and the politics of our own lives, we pray to be molded into your character so that we might be agents of peace and justice in the world. We ask this eagerly, knowing that your word will not come back empty, but that your word will change us and incite us to new questions and form us according to all that you design for us. Amen.
Amen.
In the last few days, we've been talking about things that I know a lot of you might disagree with a lot of my particulars, and I'm grateful when you tell me about that. I must emphasize, though, that I hope a disagreement about some of the particulars I'm using does not negate that you ask the same questions I'm trying to ask. Because ethics, for me, is not necessarily our coming to the same answers all the time, but that will at least pose better questions. And the lack of moral fiber in our world necessitates new questions and necessitates the Christian community to be a place where we work together to ask better questions. And it distresses me how little our communities are communities. People come together for worship and that's it, as if God only required an hour a week. We need educational programs and catechetical training in what it means to be a Christian and formation and living in a closer community and sharing and pooling our resources and all the other things of the Christian community in order to be asking those better questions. Yesterday we asked the question of mammon and how mammon takes over in our lives, and I gave some examples. I could have used the examples of schools, where the ones who make all the money are the supervisors or the administrators in the school system who always devise new programs that mess up the teachers. And the ones that are really in the trenches, the teachers, you know. Or that we could eliminate half the supervisors and have more teachers to reduce the class load so that teachers could really do their teaching. There's just a lot of areas we could have asked about to ask, how can our structuring of the use of mammon be for the healing and well-being of the children in schools or the people who are employed by the corporation or whatever, whatever. Well, today we want to ask those kinds of questions so that the Christians can be leaders, not by being in charge, let me especially emphasize that, not by being in charge, but by offering alternatives. You know, if you really think about it in history, a lot of things got invented by Christians. Hospitals, schools, really, as we understand schools. And then the world said, oh, that's a good idea. So all week long, I've been saying the Christian community is an alternative society. How can we be alternative in ways that give people better ways to think about things? And for all of us to think about that in terms of our jobs and our neighborhoods and our families, as well as our congregations. And that we can be formed by Scripture. So as we study a text, we never can just slap it on and say, okay, apply it like this. But it always creates in us a certain kind of character out of which we behave in certain ways. So today we're going to look at Isaiah 30 in connection with politics. Last night as I was reviewing my notes, I realized that to say as I had in the announcement that we were going to get all the way to verse 30 was wishful thinking. We'll aim for 21. We didn't get there last hour. But we'll aim for that. And if I get bogged down in any verse, would you all spur me on and say, Marva, the time. So, Isaiah 30. Let's begin. If someone would please read verses 1 and 2.
O rebellious children, says the Lord, who carry out a plan but not mine, who make an alliance but against my will, adding sin to sin, who set out to go down to Egypt without asking for my counsel, to take refuge in the protection of Pharaoh, and to seek shelter in the shadow of Egypt. Okay?
We'll just start with getting the picture here, and the Hebrew is stronger than our English. It begins really with a word like whoa. But not, I heard a sermon once where the pastor got up in the pulpit and said, "Woe to you!" And I thought, that's not what woe means. Woe to you is an agony word. When Jesus says woe to the scribes and Pharisees, it's out of love. It's out of his agonizing that they're wanting to be faithful, but they're missing the mark, that they don't understand what faithfulness is. So woe to you, Israel, that you're trying to solve your political problems with an alliance with Egypt. And woe to you because you are rebellious sons. Now, I know the New Revised Standard Version translates that as children to not make it male oppressive, but you lose something by saying children. And what you lose is responsibility. The Hebrew word sons always carries the notion of responsibility. And in the New Testament, when it says you're all sons of God, I rejoice in that. That is not male oppression. That is setting women free. That they now were equal to sons and bore the same responsibilities and the rights that go along with sonship, which is a privileged position. But here, the Lord is criticizing Israel for its rebellion and not fulfilling its responsibilities. And here, it's political responsibilities. What's happening is the oppression of Assyria, which was the major world power in those days. As a defense against that, Israel was trying to negotiate an alliance with Egypt. So you go down and seek the safety there. Now, we can't slapdash that onto us and try to apply it to the United States because a major difference, Israel was a theocracy and we are not. Some of the religious conservatives pretend we are, but we're not. We are not a nation governed by God, primarily, nor by the agents of God. We are a post-Christian world, and Christians cannot be in charge. What we can do is offer alternatives, but we can't legislate morality for the rest of the world, not in a pluralistic culture like we live in now. We can't legislate it, but we can certainly offer possibilities. But let's start with this text, just asking some questions of ourselves. Israel is criticized by the Lord for seeking its security and its safety somewhere else. Where do you seek your security? You have to ask that question of yourself. What do I trust for my future instead of God? So the Lord criticizes Israel. You didn't consult me. And it's even stronger in Hebrew. You didn't listen to my spirit. The spirit of God that we aren't paying attention to, and so we seek elsewhere for our security. So, do you trust in the money you've accumulated for your retirement? Do you trust in banks? I have a friend who's a doctor, and do you remember long ago when we had that Black Monday when the stock market crashed?
Oh, yes.
She said she spent the whole day treating doctors because they all lost their portfolios. She said, I really discovered fast where people's security was. But we have to ask it, don't we? And a lot of our political decisions are poorly made because we have a political illusion. That's a title by Jacques Ellul, and that book is also in the library here if you're interested in reading it. We're always having this political illusion that we let politics become a principality and power in our lives. It becomes a god in our lives. We trust that if we elect just the right government, it will solve our problems. Well, why it won't work is because those government officials are sinners, just like we are. And they live in a sinful world. Think about Jimmy Carter. I think one of the most godly presidents we've ever had. But he was immobilized a lot of times by the political stacks that he couldn't fight. It's really wonderful, and I love to hear Jimmy Carter talk about it. He spoke at Notre Dame the day I defended my dissertation. Now, that was a grand finale. But he talked about how he's so free now because he, you know, and he says, people respect me because I used to live in the White House, and now I can do what I really wanted to do. But we are often caught in political illusions, and we think that the government is God. And we have to recognize that God is God, and in what are we putting our trust? It's a very important question for us always to be asking. I have to tell you, the most interesting Bible study I ever had on peacemaking was with some military men. And it was the oddest thing to get put into that. And I asked them the question, in what do you trust? And they were all saying, you know, that's really a good question. We are trusting our bombs instead of trusting God. I hope they kept asking that question. But, you know, it's a very important question for all of us in our personal lives, in our churches. Our churches a lot of times trust money instead of trust the power of God, or trust the appeal of things instead of recognizing that Jesus Christ is the appeal. Yeah? Do we trust our own manipulations, or do we trust God? We have to always ask that question of ourselves. Yes? Okay, someone read verses 3-5.
But Pharaoh's protection will be to your shame. Egypt's shade will bring you disgrace. Though they have officials in Zion, and their envoys have arrived in Hanes, everyone will be put to shame because of people useless to them, who bring neither help nor advantage, but only shame and disgrace.
Okay, that's a typical Jewish poetic stacky-uppy. There'll be a phrase about, and notice it picks up the words from the previous verse, the shelter in the shadow of Egypt, the turning to Egypt for refuge. Those phrases are picked up again, and that will just be a shame and a reproach. And then at the very last line, it stacks them all together. Not for help or profit, but for shame and reproach. It's a poetic build-up so that we go, wait a minute, we've kind of looked entirely to the wrong thing, and it does us no good. And it makes us ask the question in our own lives, how have we seen that what I trusted in failed? How have I seen that what I trusted in failed? You know, when I was struggling with my doctoral dissertation, which had been rejected 6 times, because it was about the principalities and powers, and I had a woman on my committee who believed that the principalities and powers are an outdated cosmology that nobody believes anymore, to which I always wanted to respond, what do you think I'm fighting right here with you? But that wouldn't have been really helpful. Anyway, she'd rejected it 6 times, and I was pretty depressed about it, obviously, because after you've written 3,000 pages, you're not really wondering, you're wondering, what is all this for? So I went to this wonderful counselor, and I was talking about it with him, and he said, well, what do you need the PhD for, anyway? And I said, well, you know, respectability and credibility and whatnot. And he said, why is it always Jesus and? Now, there's nothing wrong with PhDs. I eventually finished when she moved. it's funny how it just zipped right through after she moved. I don't know. But that question, I went home that day and made a list of all the Jesus ands. We say, well, you know, I'll serve Jesus if I only had more time. Jesus and time. I'd serve Jesus if I only had more money. Jesus and money. And churches do that all the time. We'd serve Jesus if only we had this. And sometimes I think mammon is the destroyer of churches. And politics is the destroyer of churches. Because everybody's scrambling for power. And our own manipulations destroy churches because we don't really let God be God. We get worried about numbers instead of worrying about faithfulness. So I know a whole lot of churches that are only getting fatter and not getting stronger. Mm-hmm. We ask the wrong questions, and it turns out not for profit and not for gain, and just a shame and a reproach. But especially we have to ask this politically. Look at the United States and what we trust. And now we are the major, only remaining superpower. And we don't realize that the same reasons the communists fell are reasons that are eating at us, too. In different ways, yes, but the same kinds of things. Well, the text will go on to make that even more vivid. Someone read, please, verses 6 and 7.
An oracle on the beast of the Negro. Through a land of trouble and anguish, from where comes the lioness and the lion, the viper and the flying serpent. They carry their riches on the backs of asses, and their treasures on the humps of camels, to a people that cannot profit them. For Egypt's health is worthless and empty. Therefore I have called her Rahab, who sits still.
Okay. We have to understand this picture. This is an oracle against the beasts of the Negev. That's a graphic name for Egypt. The behemoth of the Negev, which is that desolate land going down from just south of Judah, going down. I forgot to say that before when it said the ambassadors were at Hanes and their princes are at Zon. There's reference to Exodus there because Zon was built shortly after Hebron, which is where the Israelites stayed. So you know how Isaiah always goes back to Exodus. And Hanes, I discovered, was an island in the Nile in the southern part of Egypt. Probably by now that's backed over with water from the Aswan Dam. But I'm not sure about that. Anyway, so I guess it was a lush place or something beautiful or whatever. So now here in this oracle, an oracle concerning what's really going on in Egypt. And it shows the arduousness of the journey that Israel is fleeing for this alliance with Egypt, and they go through the land of desolation and affliction, this southern wilderness of Judea. And it's the land of lions and lionesses and fiery serpents. I mean, this was tough getting there. And they were carrying all their treasures, the treasures of God's people, on the camel's backs and on the donkey, the camel's humps and the donkey backs, and getting there. And Egypt turns out to be Rahab, which is a name for arrogance. And it was a destitution. At the end, the Hebrew is a little stronger than I've heard from any English translations. The Hebrew is Rahab that is exterminated. You know? Now, I think this picture is a really powerful one for giving us questions to ask of ourselves. And the question is, to what do you bring your treasures? Israel brought their treasures to try and negotiate an alliance. To what do you bring your treasures? And as we think about it, Jesus talks about that too. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be. Mm-hmm. If we're talking about justice in the world and peace in the world, my friend Susan is a doctor, and at one point she needed financial help to go to Somalia. And then she wound up in Sudan when they got chased out by gunfire out of Somalia and escaped with her life out of Sudan also. But my heart was there because my treasure was there. And is our heart invested in the treasures that are producing God's purposes? To what do we carry our treasures? We need to ask that in our families. We need to ask that of ourselves. We need to ask that of our churches. We need to ask that of our towns. What do we really treasure, and what is it building in the world? Is it building beauty and truth and goodness? Is it building healing? So you see that our politics is inextricably connected with the mammon thing. The principalities and powers are always intertwining. And we always have to ask questions that, remember yesterday, undo the thongs of the bars of the yoke. We have to ask questions that get us down to the roots of stuff. And the treasure question is really significant. Where is your heart? And for the Bible, the whole Bible, the word heart does not mean feelings. If they want to talk about feelings in the First Testament, they use the word kidneys, which I find very amusing since mine are failing. And if they want to talk about feelings in the New Testament, they talk about bowels, which is where you really experience it, so it seems more appropriate. But when they use the word heart in the Bible, it means your will, your intentions. So if I say like Psalm 9, I will praise you, Lord, with my whole heart, that means I'll praise you even if I don't feel like it, because you're worthy of praise. I praise you deliberately. I praise you with my will. And praise, remember, always means to name the attributes of God, to name how God intervenes in the world. That's what praise is. So So where are your treasures? Where is your heart? And is our heart intentionally praising God with where we put our treasures? Super important question to ask, isn't it? Now ask that about the United States politically. And I've got to ask the question of, why is it that the United States is the world's chief supplier of weapons? We sell more weapons than most of the rest of the world put together. Where are our treasures? All those wars that are going on in Zaire and Rwanda and Bosnia, it's with our weapons that we sold them. So don't you think we ought to put a stop to that? We're fostering all the wars of the world by putting our treasures there and selling weapons. Or what about landmines? We could ask our brothers and sisters from Africa what's happening with landmines, and especially Latin America, what's happening with landmines, and all the children that are being destroyed, and farmers when they try to go plant their fields and landmine blows up. And we are the world's producer of landmines. So we have to ask, where are our treasures in the United States? And what are we trusting for our securities? So it's a political question, but it's a personal question too. And it's a congregational question. Next text. Read verses 8 and 9, please. Don't worry, we're going to get to positive. But we have to clear out the idolatries first before we can build peace. Somebody read 8 and 9, please.
Go now, write it before them on a tablet, and inscribe it in a book, so that it may be for the time to come as a witness forever. For they are a rebellious people, faithless children, children who will not hear the instructions of the Lord.
Okay. Once again, the text really is sons in an emphasis on, and if you can come up with a word that doesn't sound patriarchally oppressive, that means responsibility, that's good. And tell me the word so I can use it from now on. But they are rebellious about their responsibility. So the Lord says, engrave it right before them, chisel it into a stone so they don't forget. Have you noticed how often in the First Testament it says, remember? Remember. And we need that again. We need more remembering in the church. Remember our failures helps us not to make the same dumb mistake again. That's the value of history. Where's our history teacher? The great value of history is so that we can look and see how these mistakes led to these kinds of problems. So if we inscribe it in the record so that everyone can read and notice it says, as a witness forever, that's why we've got the scriptures. So that we can see from Israel's stupid mistakes when they turned aside from God and were no longer just, but were oppressing their brothers and sisters, we can realize that that led to captivities. And this stands as a testimony against them and against us. And we need to remember our histories in our churches, how we have lost God's way, and thereby we have been doing idolatries instead of what God calls us to do. Inscribe it so that you can read it, that we are rebellious. And out of that rebellion, we have refused to listen. And the very end of those verses is really significant. These rebellious sons have refused to listen to the Torah of Yahweh. Now, we read the First Testament through the Apostle Paul, which is a shame because the Apostle Paul was criticizing something else. He was not criticizing law, God's law, per se. He was criticizing the abuse of that law to turn it into rigidity and legalism. But for the Jews, and you have to understand this because of all the Psalms that say, "Oh, how I love thy law," or Psalm 119 that has 176 verses, only two of which, in case you don't have something to do someday in your quiet time, discover which two, don't say something about law, precepts, commands, covenants, you know. Why is God's law loved so much? It's because it's the Torah. It's the instruction of God. It's the way we know God's will. Now, why is it that in contemporary United States we are so blasted, biblically illiterate? We aren't listening to the instruction of God anymore. I was told I applied for the preaching job at one of our several of our Lutheran seminaries, the homiletics position, and I was told that I was not even considered because I don't preach just stories. I preach texts. Hmm. What happened to preaching the Bible? I'd like to know. We need the Bible more desperately than ever because people don't know it. I am just appalled at the biblical illiteracy of young people. I was in a Lutheran college talking to, I better make this short, pre-SEM students about to go to SEM the next year, and I made a reference to a biblical image that is really strong, and not only one out of 12 knew it. I was just appalled. And I go in church after church, and there's no study of the Bible.
Amen.
We have adult forums, which can be good, but I've been to too many that are just sitting around pooling ignorances. We need to be formed by this text. God gives us a vision of what it is to be God's people in the Word. Brothers and sisters, I plead with you to be immersed in this Word so you can be formed in the language of faith. That's one of the great values of a lot of the contemporary music that is scripture songs, so that you memorize it. And I want children to memorize scripture so that it can form them. That's the great advantage of Lutheran schools. I am so grateful I grew up in a Lutheran school because I memorized scripture. I was immersed in it. And now Bible passages are all the time coming to my head. So let me plead with you, with your children, with your grandchildren, with your Sunday school class, give them the Bible so that we can know God's instruction. I'm sorry, I got on my soapbox a little there, didn't I? But I'm just appalled at how our churches fail to teach the Bible. Well, then how can we know the language of God and be God's people?
Mark, is that partly the quest to find something that's popular, that works, that's TV related somehow?
Yeah.
Is that part of the problem?
I think it is a great part of the problem. We are so enculturated that we forget we're different. You know, the gospel is appealing in its own way. It's a peculiar way. But it is delightfully appealing when we really see who God is. It's the grand adventure of your life. Why do we settle for shallow stuff? Because what people are really searching for is this deep truth. You know, it's very interesting. I talk with young people a lot. And young people have never, never, ever told me that they left a congregation because it was too deep. But I've had a lot of them tell me they've left because it was too superficial. And I've had a lot of them tell me they've left because they didn't feel like they belonged and anybody cared about them. So it's community and scripture. Those are the keys to our churches. Deep community that cares about each other and the depth of being formed as the people of God, yeah? And I especially stress this so that we can have some political effect and economic effect. And, you know, I'm always saying we are this kind of people for the sake of the world. I hope you always see that movement. It's never just so we can be cozy in our own little community. It's always for the sake of hospitality and outreach to the world. Well, lest I get stuck on my soapbox, someone read verse 10, please.
Who say to the seers, do not see, and to the prophets, do not prophesy to us what is right? Speak to us smooth things, prophesy illusions. Leave the way, turn aside from the path. Let us hear no more about the Holy One of Israel.
I'm going to have to get on a soapbox. I have made comments here and there all week about worship in connection with what we're doing, even though that's not my topic. But I keep making comments about it because how we worship influences who we are. It forms us. It's the most subtle of formative agents. But it's absolutely essential, and this verse just calls it out because of the emphasis against flattering words, smooth words. Brothers and sisters, I just grieve. because I'm in a different church about every other Sunday, and I have been to so many churches that are just doing smooth words. And saying to their pastors, don't prophesy to us. Don't tell us what's right. Don't give us the visions of God. How are you supporting your pastor and urging her to be prophetic? You know, do we invite our pastor to rebuke us? And how are you fulfilling your own prophetic role? That maybe you need to stand up in a congregational meeting and say, hey, wait a minute, there's not enough in our budget for the poor. You know, what are we doing in this congregation to reach out to the world? Now, this ties into all kinds of questions. I believe that the church needs to use a wide range of music, lots of styles. But I'm worried because I see so much of the modern contemporary music not being sorted. It needs to be sorted so that it forms us to be God's people. So it can't be narcissistic. It can't be a matter of taste. I thought the young people last night did a great job. They chose very good new music. I think With One Voice is a great book because all that stuff in there is really good new music. It's some of the best of the best. And it widens us to the world. I really like that. But primarily the stuff in the hymn books has been sorted already. There's exceptions. There's a few I'd throw out in the hymn book because they form us to be violent or oppressive or whatever. But we have to sort carefully. And the reason why I keep saying we need new and old is because the older generations were more faithful. They lived in a time that was more Christian. They were in an ethos that was more God-centered. And so they've got lots to teach us because we live in a narcissistic age. And so our tendency is to be narcissistic. So we've got to learn from our forebears. I am really tired of smooth worship. Worship needs to kill us. Worship needs to wake us up to who God is and what it is to be the people of God. The Hebrew word here, you know, smooth, flattering, oozy. You know, so that you feel cozy and comfortable. Worship needs to make us a little uncomfortable. Now, I don't mean by that we ought not to comfort the afflicted. I just think we ought to afflict the comfortable. And I say all this because it forms us. It forms us, and I want what we do as the church to form us to be discipleships. I am worried about children. I'm worried about children in our society so much that I wrote a book about it. That's what happens all the time. I get worried about something and I get so passionate. And the bookstore is out of my books. And this is a flyer for my book about children, which is coming out in October, and it's called Is It a Lost Cause? Are we really going to form Christian children or not? And if we're going to form Christian children, we have to remember that the dominant society does not have to worry about character formation. But we are not the dominant society. Our children are being formed by television, which is violent, greedy, sexually immoral, and fosters a low information action ratio. Do you want that kind of children? What is forming our children in the church? And don't think you can cop out if you haven't got children. We are all responsible. Anyway, if you want that book, it also has all my other books at Erdman's, all the other seven, including my Jacques Ellul book, if you're interested in Jacques Ellul. So if you want one, there they are. Anyway, we have got to ask the question about smoothness and not be flattering and not be just cozying things and making Christianity appealing. Now, I don't mean by that it's not the most joyous way to live, because it is the most joyous way to live. To live as a disciple, there's nothing more fulfilling, and it satisfies our deepest desires. And that's what we convey, that it's a cross. You bear a cross, but the bearing of the cross is where the joy is. We can't teach people to bear a cross if we just have smooth worship. Do you get my point? I over-blasted it, didn't I? I'm sorry, I apologize.
No, I think you're the right
thing. Verse 11, will somebody read verse 11?
Leave the way, turn aside from the path. Let us hear no more about the Holy One of Israel.
That's real strong in the Hebrew. It literally says, cause to cease in our presence the Holy One of Israel. What do we do in our families that obstructs God so that God's presence is not there? And what do we do in our churches that actually gets in the way of God? The people here are saying, get out of the way, we don't want to hear this God stuff. You know, just give us, it's very much like what happens in Timothy. There will come a time when people will no longer stand sound teaching, but they will just want what tickles their ears. There's an awful lot of ear tickling going on these days, and I'm guilty of it too, I confess. So let's support each other, let's support our clergy, let's support our musicians, let's support our church council, let's be agents ourselves of making sure that what we do as the church is the church's business. Now, this ties into our topic of politics today, because look how many churches are ripped apart by stupid politics. Power plays instead of being community. The worst enemy of being church is majority vote. We try to get everybody on my side so I win and you lose. Yeah? Instead of saying, how can we find out what God's will is for us in this place? Yeah? And then we don't have the Holy One there. Wouldn't it change our congregational meetings if we required, I said this before this week, didn't I? If we required everyone to be able to say, it seems good to the Holy Spirit and me that we do this. Well, anyway, I gotta stop soapboxing, y'all. Yeah. Someone read verses 12 to 14.
Therefore, thus says the Holy One of Israel, because you reject this word and put your trust in oppression and deceit and rely on them, therefore this iniquity shall become for you like a break in a high wall, bulging out and about to collapse, whose crash comes suddenly in an instant. Its breaking is like that of a potter's vessel that is smashed so ruthlessly that among its fragments not a shirt is found, or taking fire from the hearth or dipping water out of the cistern.
Isn't Hebrew a graphic language? There is this bulging. There is this about to collapse-ness. And you can just see the wall bulging out. I keep thinking about some of the dikes when the Red River flooded. And it bulged and it bulged and it bulged, and everybody knew someday it was going to break. And it breaks, and gallons, thousands of gallons of water pour into the land. Well, this isn't water for the Israelites, but this bulging of the wall, and it's just there hanging over your head. Any time now, it's going to collapse, and it will collapse, and it will be such a shattering that there will not be a single shard with which to scoop up a coal of fire or a drop of water. Well, we saw that. We saw that happen to the Soviet Union. We saw that it could not stand because there was this collapse of the infrastructure. My brother's a geographer and he spent a lot of time in Russia, and he has pictures of the cement that was just made a couple years ago, and it's all crumbling because it was an infrastructure that fostered people not producing it very well so they could meet their quotas. And so you'll have a brand new hotel and it looks like it's 150 years old after 2 years. It was an infrastructure that had to collapse as soon as the lie was exposed. What about the lie in the U.S.? You know, there's kind of a cockiness now. We're the only world superpower, but we are not respected anywhere because we have no moral fiber. Everywhere you go in the world, they hate United Statesers. You know, and I experienced that 30 years ago almost when I went around the world on the choir tour. They hate us because of our greed, that we possess so much of the world's resources and hoard it. You know, the United States is the lowest of the industrial nations in our economic aid to other nations. It's pitiful. And of the industrialized nations, we have the highest mortality rate and the lowest effectiveness of our schooling and the highest incidence of child poverty. Mm-hmm. Brothers and sisters, these are bulges that are about to burst. Now, we can do things about that. We can do things about that. Here's one. You can join the Lutheran Peace Fellowship, which is an excellent organization. If you're here with other people of your church, just get one for your church, because we haven't a lot of them. That organization gives you lots of ideas for peacemaking in your own community, and it produces a wonderful newsletter that gives examples of peacemaking and justice building and political possibilities, what you can write your congresspersons about for building peace and justice in the world. And it has resource packets and all kinds of wonderful things. And I'm prejudiced because the director of it is my brother, who has his master's in international policy from Harvard, so he knows what he's talking about. But he's just got lots of good ideas because he's been a peacemaker for 30 years and has worked with the Grey Panthers, who work for advocacy for the aged, and he's worked for all kinds of community organizing groups to help build justice in the world, in New York City and wherever, in Oakland, California, and other places. So it's a wonderful way that you can practically participate against this bulging of the wall, to offer some actual practical solutions. Because we have to recognize how our present policies are so dangerous. Policies that foster aggression, policies that foster hostility in the world. Rather, you know, one of the things I love about Jimmy Carter is all the ways that he works to reduce hostilities and to solve illnesses, to eradicate diseases and that sort of thing. Anyway, it is that kind of a situation, and we have to be aware of the bulging and how our human securities are going to collapse. But now there's hope. We got to the hope. Verse 15. Only read 15, and please don't read the last line in verse 15.
For thus said the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest you shall be saved. In quietness and in trust shall be your strength.
Stop there. That's the hope, the promise of God. Now, do you notice something funny about the way Lord God is printed? What's funny about it?
It's all capital.
Yeah, all capital on the word God. Usually you see all capital on the word Lord, like at the very beginning of this text. But what this does, whenever it's all caps, that means that the Hebrew word is Yahweh, the I Am name. I didn't do this ever in here. I did it yesterday and realized I should have done it. Whenever you see Lord in all caps, it stands for this. The four consonants that we call the tetragrammaton, four letters that we don't know how to pronounce. And this is Y or J if you speak English or German. This is H, this is W, and this is H. And the Jews, in their first recordings of scripture, did not print vowel dots. So we don't know what vowels go in there. And the Jews so much did not want to blaspheme God's name, they never said it. So nobody knows how to pronounce it. It's one of those we can ask God when we get there. Kosher Jews to this day do not say the name of God. And I was at a Jewish conference because of my Sabbath book, and really kosher Jews will just print three spaces or three lines or something, and they won't say it verbally either when they're presenting papers. For a while, we put an E in here and an O here and an A there, and we pronounced it Jehovah. But then scholars said maybe it should be an A here and an E there, and now we say Yahweh. But I'm more and more moving to, in my printed writing, just to print the four letters. Because I wish we could have a greater awe at the name of God and be so afraid of blaspheming it we wouldn't say it. So, in this text, though, there's the other word, Lord. So that's why this time the word God is all caps. The day we did Genesis, we saw God as Elohim. Those are the three words. Adonai, which is the other Lord, Yahweh, and Elohim, which we usually translate God. So when you have a Lord God, where the God is all in caps, it means the words are Adonai, Yahweh. And Adonai means the sovereign one, the Lord in the sense of master. Whereas Yahweh is the covenant faithfulness. It's a great dialectical tension because it gives us the compassion of God as well as the power of God, both sides of which I need to see, both sides of which our worship needs to show, that God is holy and yet God is gracious, that God is righteous and just and wrathful and yet God is love. But anyway, We have them both here. The French are smarter. They use two different words. In the French Bible, it says, le souverain, l'éternel, the sovereign one, the eternal one, which is a nice way to translate so that we can see the distinction. But we English people are dumb, so we just use Lord, either all caps or one cap. So, Lord God, the Holy One of Israel. Now notice what he declares. How we're going to be saved, and the verb there is liberated, delivered out of our messes and our stupidities and our bad choices. We're going to be delivered if we turn back from war. The Hebrew word might be translated repentance or returning in your text. Repentance, but it means withdrawal from warring. Withdrawal from oppression and violence. And the next word, rest, is a quiet attitude that I am ready to receive. And then the next line has quietness, so kind of the gentle, and trust, that I put my trust back in Yahweh. That's how I will find the strength I need. Now, all of the First Testament, did I already do this hour, or was that last hour when I talked about Abraham? Oh, no. I missed it. Okay, go back to Abraham. We're going to do a little sweep of the First Testament. A lot of people think that the First Testament shows God being violent, but actually the opposite is true. The sweep of the First Testament is God drawing Israel away from violence. And the chief story is Abraham and the offering of Isaac. Now, I disagree with Kierkegaard here. I think Kierkegaard has it wrong. And this is not my opinion. I learned this from John Howard Yoder. But Kierkegaard says that Abraham had this horrible question. How could God ask me to offer my son? That is not the question. That's a 20th century perspective on what was going on there. The way to read the Bible is go over here and get behind the text and go forward. And what was the culture like around Abraham? Everybody sacrificed their firstborn. That's what the gods asked for. That was not an unusual question. The unusual question for Abraham, and the question, and why I like this is it applies to us. The question for Abraham was, will God jeopardize the future? I bet you have to ask that question. When I lost my vision, I had already had retinal hemorrhages in my right eye, and two surgeries failed. And then my left eye hemorrhaged, that's my seeing eye, and it hemorrhaged, and I was scared to death. Will God jeopardize the future? Here I was called to be somewhat of a scholar and study 15 hours a day, and now I couldn't read. Will God jeopardize the future? Especially because I'd had two eye surgeries fail. Well, the one on this eye worked, so I still see. But don't you have to ask that question in your own life, too? Will God jeopardize the future? That's the question for Abraham. And what does the text always circle around? Isaac says, Father, where's the lamb? Father says, the Lord will provide. And they get to the mountain, and there's the ram in the thicket. And Abraham names the mountain, the Lord will provide. And that's what holy war teaches. In Exodus 14, the battle at the Red Sea, what did Israel do? Nothing. They just walked through. The Lord closed the waters. Did they get any booty? No, it all washed away. How many wars would we fight if there weren't any booty to be gained? That's the paradigmatic holy war. Israel hardly ever did it. But the paradigmatic holy war is you don't get anything and you don't fight. How many wars would there be if we didn't fight? And if there was no booty? Pretty powerful, yes? And we know that the theme of that is the Lord will provide, because the very next story, after the song in Exodus 15, the very next story is manna, which proves the same point. The Lord will provide. And he shows it to them, those dumb Israelites. They go out and try to, well, first they try to keep it, and it gets wormy, gross. And then they try to collect some on the Sabbath day. So God shows them two different opposite ways. Hey, you guys, pay attention. I will provide. And I'll provide it my way. And you can't keep it, and you can't find it on the Sabbath day. Yeah? And the whole point of Sabbath is the Lord will provide. And all of that, the whole First Testament circles around shalom. The wholeness of the Lord will provide. That's why the capital is Jerusalem. That's why David couldn't build the temple, because he was a warrior, and so the man who built it was Shalom Man. That's why Isaiah always talks about we're headed toward the Prince of Shalom. Yeah? Mm-hmm. You see that whole movement? The Lord will provide. So in returning in rest, in confidence, in trust, in believing that God... Now, I don't mean by this you don't work. I don't mean by this you don't plan. I just mean you don't scramble. And how much of the violence in our world comes from the scrambling? We scramble after your land so that we'll be okay. We scramble after your booty so that we'll be stronger. Yes? Yes? But now, verses, the end of 15, 16, and 17, but you would not. You were not willing, God says. You said, whoa, we'll flee on horses, and you will flee. We'll ride on swift horses. Well, your enemies will be swifter. And they'll chase you down. And you'll be taken into captivity. But just that little rebuke, and then God goes back to hope. Someone read verse 18, please.
Therefore the Lord waits to be gracious to you. Therefore God will rise up to show mercy to you. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all those who wait for God.
Isn't that a lovely picture? God is just longing to be gracious to you. And that word gracious is only used for God in the First Testament. Only God can be totally gracious, not demanding anything back. Just pure grace. And God is just sort of like standing on tiptoe, just wanting to bless you, but you keep getting in the way. There's a joke about that. This person got up to heaven, and she was with Peter, and Peter took her to her mansion, and I'm being egalitarian here because I used he in the first hour. And anyway, she got to her mansion, and she saw that in her mansion was just a whole big pile of presents with bows wrapped around and all kinds of presents, all sorts of shapes and sizes. And she said, oh, wow, can I open these now? And Peter said, sure you can. And she said, really, right now? I can begin right now? And he said, well, you could have opened them any time. You just never asked for them. God just waits to be gracious to you. God just has all kinds of wisdom and blessings and peace and graciousness to give you, but you say, oh, no, not yet. Yeah? Mm-hmm. And God longing to be gracious to you, he's waiting on high. It's sort of, he lifts himself up to peer out of heaven and see how he can pour blessing upon you. And what he wants here is to have compassion on you. That's the Hebrew word racham, mother love, womb love. God just waits to love you like a mother loves a child that she just will never, ever not be attended to because of bearing that child. All the richness of all the Hebrew imagery about mothering of God in that word racham. God just longs for that. And the reason is because God, the Lord, notice Yahweh, now all in caps, Lord, is a God of justice. That's what God wants in the world. And so God just waits to produce justice. And let's get on the train and do it too. If God's already doing it. I love Tom Sine's book, The Mustard Seed Conspiracy. In that book he said, we ask the wrong question if we ask, what's God's will for my life? He says, what's God's will for the world? And get on the train. You know, what is God already doing? And how can I, as a physician or as a school teacher, be doing the justice in the world. Now, as the text goes on, I'm just going to say this briefly, and then I want to illustrate a really positive thing. God pleads with the people, verse 20 or 19, that God will answer, and God will now be so that you see your teacher. There will be this privation, there will be this Babylonian captivity, there will be this struggle, but your eyes will see your teacher. And I just love verse 21. It says, you know, you're going to hear a voice behind you say, it's kind of this tap you on the shoulder and say, no, this is the way, walk this way. A voice behind you say, no, walk here. Don't go there, walk over here. But the teacher is fulfilled as we know in Jesus Christ, who teaches us to love our enemies. And that teaching is so important. I want to read to you some excerpts from The Plow. This is a magazine by the Bruderhof, the Hutterites. And if anybody wants this magazine, you can have it afterwards because I already read it. But here's a wonderful quote. "We have been in the United States the recipients of the choicest bounties of heaven. We have been preserved these many years in peace and prosperity. We've grown in numbers, wealth, and power as no other nation has ever grown. But we have forgotten God. We have forgotten the gracious hand which preserved us in peace and multiplied and enriched and strengthened us. And we have vainly imagined in the deceitfulness of our hearts that all these blessings were produced by some superior wisdom and virtue of our own. Intoxicated with unbroken success, we have become too self-sufficient to feel the necessity of redeeming and preserving grace, too proud to pray to the God that made us. It behooves us then to humble ourselves before the offended power, to confess our national sins, and to pray for clemency and forgiveness." Guess who wrote that? Abraham Lincoln. Singularly appropriate to our time, isn't it? There's another passage in here that I wanted to read. If you all want to read this page, it's really good. But I've got something else to show you as our conclusion. We have to conclude with positive, how are we going to build peace? All this negative stuff is to rip away the idolatries so that we trust God and wait for God's direction and get immersed in the scripture so that we can be agents of peace in God's way. But there's a wonderful thing I found when I was doing my doctoral comps. One of my comp subjects, because we could pick our own at Notre Dame, and for my major in ethics, was, can a Lutheran be a pacifist? And to read that, and that's sort of why I wore my shirt today, it's the quiet revolution. It's not a revolution of guns and violence, but this is from Voice of Calvary in Jackson, Mississippi, is the agency that received the royalties of one of my books that works for racial reconciliation in Mississippi. That's why the black and white arm holding hands. The quiet revolution. How can we build peace in gentle ways, in returning and rest ways? Well, I found this piece by Gerhard Liedtke, and it was about the Christian understanding of peace. And I've tried to get somebody to translate it into English from the German, and nobody ever wants to publish it, so I keep sticking it in my books. But it's in the Hilarity book, which no longer is in the bookstore, but it is in the library. But I expanded Liedtke a little bit to make a chart. And Liedtke, now he wrote this when he was in East Germany under the communists. That's why it's so powerful. He says peace is not the absence of war. Because a lot of times in the way we make an absence of war, we foster other ills. So in this great military buildup in the Soviet Union, the infrastructure got fractured, and that's why it wasn't a peace that worked. We had nuclear deterrence all these years, but look at all the anxiety it produced. And look at all the people that starved because we spent all our money on building nuclear bombs. You know, at the height of the Cold War, we had enough nuclear weaponry to blow up the entire world 34 times. I thought once was more than enough. And also at the height of the Cold War, the world spent on military equipment in one day. This is a fact. Spent in one day on military equipment enough to feed, clothe, and house the entire world for a year. So here's Liedtke's way to look at peace, and he gets it from the biblical notion of shalom, which is wholeness. That peace is not just the absence of war. Peace is a process of getting rid of several things that are against. I know I'm out of time. Do we have one more minute?
Yeah.
Peace is a process of getting rid of four things. Four things that obstruct our shalom. And the first one is, of course, violence. And the second one is need. And the third one is anxiety. They don't have to be in this order. I just remember them this way. And the fourth one is bondage. And we can work to reduce those things at every level of our lives. So we can do it one-to-one. Let's suppose You help stop a fight at your job. One-to-one, you reduce violence. You have built peace in the world. You all know the ripple effect. If a mother screams at her kid when he's walking out the door, then he screams at the kid when he gets to school, then the kid screams at the teacher, then the teacher gets upset and screams at the rest of the class, and violence just erupts, you know? Well, why not erupt peace? When I stop violence, when I'm a peacemaker, or then Leakey goes down and makes it bigger in your whole family. Let's suppose in our family we reduce anxiety by talking together as a family of where our treasure is, where our security is. And then you can say in your church, so that in your congregation you eliminate a little bit of bondage. People who might be oppressed by legalistic structures. Or what about your town? What if your congregation works to reduce the violence in your town? The Mennonite congregation that I used to participate in is the sponsor of the gun buyback program in South Bend. And the congregation has invested thousands of dollars to buy guns back. And they're just doing all kinds of stuff to reduce violence in their town. And some of you can work on larger levels. Musimbi and Muhungi, they're working on a global level. So we'll go all the way down here. We can put US, and we can put the global church, and finally we can put the world. So they're working on a world level to reduce bondage or whatever. Now, what's so delightful about this is every single person can be a peacemaker. Every single person. People in the church will say, oh, it's too big, I can't do anything about it. You can fill in one of those squares, probably a lot of those squares, yeah? And you never know when one of the squares you fill in will change the world. I have a favorite story that I'll end with. There is an opera singer named Jerome Hines, since he's got his opera shirt on. And who would think that opera could change the world, yeah? Well, Jerome Hines is a Christian, and I actually wrote to him and asked him if this story was true, because I read about it from Madeline Lengel. And he wrote me back a very nice letter and gave me some of the details. But he sang the opera Boris Godunov, which is a tragedy. He sang that in Russia. And he not only learned the Russian of the opera, but he learned some Russian to talk. And Boris Godunov ends tragically, right? He's probably going to have to correct what I know about Boris Godunov. But anyway, he sang it like the Gospel of John. You know, the Gospel of John ends with Jesus dying on the cross, but when Jesus says, "It is finished," it's a victory cry. And sort of, he sang it in a way that even though it ends tragically, it's like you can hold up your head in the midst of defeat. You can have integrity. You can be a faithful person when things fall apart. Anyway, he sang it that way, and it was a rave success. So it went all over Russia, this version of Boris Godunov. And it came back to Moscow, and in the last performance, I guess, Nikita Khrushchev was there. And he sang Boris Godunov this way, that there is hope in defeat, that you can have integrity in tragedy. And after the performance, Nikita Khrushchev came backstage. And Jerome Hines, a profound Christian, said to him, "I am praying for you, sir. God bless you, sir." And 2 days later, or maybe it was three, Nikita Khrushchev backed down in the Cuban Missile Crisis. Now, I don't know about you all, but I was a little kid. I was a kid when that Cuban Missile Crisis happened. And I remember that is the closest we ever came to World War III. Mm-hmm. We were right on the edge. And nobody knew if Kennedy or Khrushchev was going to back down. And nobody thought it would be Khrushchev. Do you think maybe an opera singer changed the world? Now, I invite you to think about, you never know what little thing you do today might change the world. You never know. And I love that chart because it gives us this positive that Isaiah also told us in returning from violence, in resting in God's grace, in knowing God as a God of justice so that we reduce need in the world, in the reduction of bondage, because our God is one who liberates, and liberates by quietness and the lack of power, and in reducing the anxiety of our world that is so built up because of the hostilities. In reducing those things, we are all contributing to God's shalom. And because God is doing it, and because all of us are doing it, all of that doing of it keeps connecting to build a groundswell of peace. What if the bulging wall is peace and justice, and it bursts open with so much peace and justice that it scatters around for everyone in the world? Now, obviously, we're not going to get there in this world. This is a broken world. But we have an eschatological vision that keeps us working now. Let's close with prayer. Blessed art thou, O Lord our God, King of the universe, that you are a God of justice and compassion, and that you call us to repentance and quietness and trust, so that we might be agents of your work in the world. Give us each the confidence and courage to know that all the little things we do are part of your purposes. And may we be dedicated to the ameliorating and lessening of violence and need and bondage and anxiety, so that we can be peace builders and justice makers in our world. We ask this eagerly for your glory, for your praise and honor, and for our sake, for the church's sake, and for the sake of the world. Amen.
I was going to ask you, what is your brother's name?
Glenn Gerson.